In the early decades of the 15th century, Thomas à Kempis wrote a line in his well-known book, The Imitation of Christ, which reads in Latin, Homo proponit, sed Deus disponit. That translates into English in a phrase that you may well have heard and used. Man proposes, but God disposes. What he means, of course, is that we have our plans, our ideas, we follow them in life, but ultimately, the Lord who is sovereign is the one who fulfills his purpose. The greatest demonstration of that is perhaps the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where we see it in many ways. You take the example of the Jews at the time of the Passover, and they wanted to kill the Lord Jesus, but they determined at their meeting, not at the feast, because they were afraid of the people. But the Lord, of course, had ordered it that it would take place at the feast of Passover, because Jesus would be the fulfillment of the Passover ritual. And so right at that time, Judas Iscariot comes and offers to betray Jesus into their hands. Now, these men are violating the revealed will of God. They are sinning. But yet, they are fulfilling the decretive will of God. So there they are in their little meeting proposing certain things, and yet over it all is the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Solomon had written many years before Thomas à Kempis words which convey the same truth to us. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21. There are many devices in a man's heart, many purposes, many plans, many ideas. Yet says Solomon, nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And when we come to our text this morning in Romans chapter 15, verse 22 to the end of the chapter, I would argue that Paul is very conscious of this himself. Yet when we take in the wider context and the history that we know from the book of Acts, we certainly see that this principle is worked out in the life of Paul. Man proposes, but God disposes. In these verses, he has told the church from verse 15 to verse 21 what he had been doing. He's been preaching the gospel according as to his commission as apostle to the Gentiles. He's not been laboring where other men have labored. He's laying foundations and planting churches. And this is one reason that he hasn't managed to get to the church in Rome. But here in verse 22 to verse 29 in particular, he's telling them of his future plans to come. And as he does so, three things come together in this portion of God's word. The first is, Paul makes plans. The second is, he asks for prayer. The third is, over it all, we have God's providence. And we'll work to a conclusion to see in verse 33 that peace is ultimately at the end. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So three things, and we'll come to a conclusion looking at the aspect of peace. First of all then, verse 22 to verse 29, we have plans and Paul is making them. And of course it's right that he does, and likewise it's right that we do. We make plans as Christians in the world. And here we have a theologian who has a very high and clear view of God's sovereignty. But it never kills in Paul's understanding a perspective on the responsibility of man. Whether that be our responsibility to believe the gospel, God is sovereign, he elects, he chooses who is going to be saved, and they will be saved. Yet Paul preaches knowing that it is our responsibility upon hearing the gospel to repent and to believe. There's no contradiction. Likewise, he very clearly presses upon us our responsibility to walk in Christian obedience. And we see it here in Romans chapter 15, that he takes his responsibility seriously when he's planning his own Christian service. And so in verse 22, he tells them, the reason that I have not come is because I have been planting churches in another place. You see there in verse 22, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. He's reflecting back on what he's just said. I've been preaching from Jerusalem, verse 19, round about unto Illyricum. And for that reason, I haven't been able to come to Rome. But verse 23 tells us I have no more work to do in these places, and so I'm now ready to come to you and fulfill a long-held desire. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. So he says, for many years I've purposed this. Up until this point, my purposes haven't been fulfilled. In fact, I have been hindered by a variety of things. But now all is clear. And now I'm ready to come. Did you see there in verse 24 that he says, I'm going to come when I'm on my way to somewhere else. Whensoever, he says, I take my journey into Spain. I'm going to stop off with you in Rome. It's very unlikely that he's going to stop for just a day or two. He's going to stay there for a period of time. He wants to enjoy fellowship with the saints and impart to them some spiritual gift. Chapter 1 tells us that. And he's also going to lay his plans before them, that they might send him on his way thitherward. Now that's an interesting phrase. It might imply that he wanted some provisions. He may have even wanted people to go with him from the church in Rome. He would certainly want their benediction upon his being sent forth. But the point is this. I'm going to stop off in Rome on my way to Spain. You see, the principle is still at work, isn't it? Paul is not called to build where other men have already planted. He's going to visit Rome, and then he's going to take the gospel to the regions beyond, to the extremity of the western portion of Europe. But before that, he's got something else to do. Verse 25. I have to go to Jerusalem, he says. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So I'm coming to Rome, on my way to Spain, but first of all, I'm going to Jerusalem. Now why is he going to Jerusalem? Because there was a famine there, and the churches in Jerusalem and Judea were in extremity. And hearing this, Paul has been diligent to make a collection in the churches of Achaia and Macedonia, churches like Corinth. And these Gentile churches have collected money and given it to Paul, and Paul is going to take it to the church in Jerusalem. Now, no doubt there are many reasons for this, but I would submit to you first of all here that he has personal reasons. He's warned that it's dangerous. The people don't particularly want him to go to Jerusalem. But if you turn, please, to Galatians chapter 2, I think we can see here a personal reason why the Apostle Paul will go to Jerusalem. Now remember, he was Saul of Tarsus, and when he was converted, people would have been very wary of this man's professed conversion to Christ. He's an apostle, but yet he was not one who walked with the Lord Jesus. He's an apostle who was born out of due time. And Galatians chapter 2, he tells us a little bit about how the Lord dealt with him. In verse 1, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. And he's going to tell us what happened when he went up to Jerusalem. And so we pick up the reading in verse 7. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which also I was forward to do. So they're suspicious of him. They're suspicious of Gentile mission in general. But they go up, they meet the believers, and everything seems to be sorted out. Peter, you go and preach the gospel to the Jews. Paul, you will continue preaching the gospel unto the Gentiles. You have our blessing, but remember this, verse 10, the one additional fact, remember the poor. Now word comes to Paul that the believers in Jerusalem are in extremity. What does he do? Well, he remembers the charge that was made to him. He makes a collection. He's determined to go to Jerusalem to remember his poor brothers. But another aspect to this, and a very practical one, of course, is he knows the importance of a ministry of mercy. Yes, Paul can be filled with evangelistic zeal. He wants men to be saved from the wrath to come. And yes, he was a very able theologian, but Paul, when he viewed men, saw them as men. He didn't want to just see their souls saved and think, well, that's wonderful, now they're going to heaven. He understood that the gospel addresses the whole man, and the implications of the gospel with regard to us loving our neighbour as ourselves motivates this ministry of mercy. Brethren, I challenge you with that today because it matters that we are Christians and we are saved from the wrath to come. And yes, we love the Word of God and we delight in the theology of the Bible. But if that doesn't move us to see people as people and to have a humanity about our Christianity, then there is something seriously wrong with that Christianity. So he has these personal reasons. But there are also practical reasons. Do you see it in verse 27? Paul says of the churches in Achaia and Macedonia, it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. Now he's referring to the church in Jerusalem. The Gentile churches are debtors to the church in Jerusalem. Why? For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. You see what he's saying? We've been saved with the Jewish salvation. The gospel has come to us from Jerusalem through Judea to the uttermost parts of the earth. We are partakers in these glorious spiritual things. And we have a debt to those who gave them to us. Does that not naturally move us to assist them in carnal things, in natural things? If they have given us the gospel with its exceeding riches, can we not give to them of our financial resources when they are in difficulty? Especially when there's this problem in the growing church between Jew and Gentiles. Here is a people from a completely different culture reaching out to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Those who are prejudiced against the Gentile mission. Those who are suspicious of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. This is motivating him. Not only have you been blessed with the spiritual blessings they have given you, but in order to, in a sense, unite the church, he's determined to take this love gift, this ministry of mercy, to the church in Jerusalem. And that's been a theme throughout the previous chapters here of the book of Romans. This problem between the weak and the strong, the Jew and the Gentile. He's aiming for the unity of the church. And so we have Paul's plans here. And I would press this upon you in a practical way to say that you and I are likewise to make plans. I trust we will be motivated by such noble concerns as Paul, where he's looking upon the needs of others, where he's wanting to see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ flourish in unity and love. But apply it to the whole of our Christian experience and the diligence that we're called to serve God with. Brethren, that diligence is not to be aimless. We're not to simply float as smoke on the wind in our Christian life, waiting to be led day by some vague impression. This way today and some other way tomorrow. We're to be diligent and we're to be responsible in making plans. That's not to say that all of our plans are going to work out. Oftentimes they won't. But yet we make them. And we try under God to accomplish them. So it's good to have goals for your week. Things that you want to accomplish in order that you might be productive. Working out that great principle that your chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's good likewise as families to have aims. What do you want to accomplish in the lives of your children? What are you striving after? What are your priorities? Are you going to do them? And it's good as a congregation to have a vision. This is where we want to go. This is what we're striving toward. You see, don't you, that divine sovereignty never justifies thoughtless inactivity in the experience of the Christian. We don't merely coast along just because God is sovereign and His will be done. So the first thing we have here are plans. But then secondly, we have prayer. And if Paul is making plans, in verse 30 to verse 33, Paul is asking for prayer. Which again isn't unusual, because in practically every letter he writes to the churches, he's asking the brethren to pray for him. And so we see here that divine sovereignty is no disincentive to prayer. In fact, Paul is very urgent about the matter. If you look at verse 30, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren." Do we ever come to one another like that? We say, well, I'd like you to pray for this, and that's good. But this is stronger, isn't it? He says, I beseech you, brethren, I beg you. For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. I beg you. And then he hits us with two incentives. First of all, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Because of who he is, because of what he's done, because of what you profess to know about him, and because you profess to love him. And then add to that the love of the Spirit. That's an interesting phrase, and commentators are split as to what it means. Perhaps it means the love that the Spirit produces within us, which would be a motive to pray, wouldn't it? Because the Spirit has wrought in you love, it's natural that you pray for me in my endeavours. Or it could be the love that the Spirit has for us. Something that we don't often think about. We think about the love of the Father. We think about the love of the Son. But we don't often think about the love of the Spirit. Yet He is the same essence of Father and Son. Of course He loves us. So whether it's the love that the Spirit produces in us, or whether it's the love that the Spirit has for us, Paul is saying this. If you know this love, if you've experienced this love, will you not pray? Well, that's a question we would do well to ask ourselves. If we know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we know the love of the Spirit within our hearts, will we not pray? Will we not pray for one another? Will we not pray for the needs of the church? So he presents them with this urgent appeal, I beg you. And he adds these pleas. But you also see the urgency at the end of verse 30 in the kind of prayer that he asks for. He says that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. The word is agonizomai. We've heard it many times before. We could put it like this. Will you not agonize with me in prayer? There's a struggle involved here. It's going to take effort. Maybe it brings to your mind this morning the wrestling that Jacob had with the Lord at Peniel, where he laid hold of the angel and he says, I will not let you go except you bless me. It's that kind of idea. So what do? Well, we come to each other and we say, well, I would like you to pray for this particular thing. We're not particularly urgent in our request to our brother, and we don't really press upon his heart this kind of prayer, do we? I've challenged you before, as I do myself. We come to our prayer meetings and I make announcements, points for prayer. We need to pray for this and we need to pray for that. And maybe we remember to do it 1 week. Let me just say this, that is not what Paul is asking here. Do you see that? I beg you, for Jesus' sake, I beg you because of the love of the Spirit, that you enter into a struggle with God, with me, to pray for these things. Now when you understand what he's asking prayer for, you get a sense as to why he is so urgent in his request. There are three things that he asks for, and the first is that he might be delivered from disobedient Jews. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. He knows his danger. Turn back to Acts chapter 20, which we read earlier, and look at verse 22. Because everywhere Paul goes, people are warning him about his danger. Acts chapter 20 and verse 22. He's in Ephesus and he's telling them that he's going up to Jerusalem. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now look at chapter 21. He continues on his journey to Jerusalem, and everywhere he stops, people are warning him. Chapter 21, verse 10, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus, and when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Paul knew his danger, but yet he did not seek martyrdom. He says, I'm ready to go, I'm ready to die, I'm happy to be bound for the sake of Jesus Christ. But he writes to the church in Rome and he says, I beg you, brothers, pray that I might be delivered. Pray for my safety. Then he also prays that he might be accepted by prejudiced Christians. He might be accepted by prejudiced Christians. Jerusalem had a problem with Judaizing tendencies. Acts chapter 15, there's that great council. What are we going to do with Gentile believers? Do they need to be circumcised? No. We're one body. The Holy Spirit has been given to them as it was given unto us. We're one church. But Acts chapter 15 sorts the matter out officially, legislatively, but not practically in the lives of people. And so people continue to be suspicious of the Gentile mission and Gentile believers. And here Paul has made a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem from the Gentile churches. What would happen if he took that gift up to the church in Jerusalem and they said, take your Gentile money, we don't want it? That would have been utterly disastrous for the witness and for the fellowship of the church. In fact, the word that he uses for this collection is actually the word for fellowship. It's a practical gift, but it is a fellowship gift. Paul seems to see the seriousness of this. If I go up with this gift and they reject it, how are we going to work through this problem? Brethren, I beg you to pray that this gift might be received to the harmony and the unity of the church. And then he adds, thirdly, verse 32, that he might come to minister in Rome, that I might come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. He's earlier told us that he's desired this for many years, hasn't he? He says, I beg you, brothers, pray that God brings me to you, that we might share fellowship, that I might be able to preach the gospel to you. Pray to the Lord. Well, we said, first of all, that we make plans, and we should. But here we learn that having made plans, we need to commit them all unto God in prayer. The first challenge is to us as individuals. Can we go to a fellow believer and say, I beg you to strive together with me in prayer, if we are not, first of all, ourselves agonizing in prayer over the matter? Maybe that's the reason that we can't go to our brothers and say, I beg you in this way, because we are not engaged in that same sense. We're making our plans, and then we tell them to God, and then we say, Lord, bless them. And that's really about as much as we might enter into prayer for the whole matter. So the first challenge is to us. Do we agonize in prayer, having made our plans before God? And do we come, therefore, with such a sense of need that we would engage and enlist the support of our brothers to join with us in prayer in this way? Divine sovereignty is no disincentive to praying. And so we make our plans, and then we assail the throne of grace. I think we see here in verse 30 to verse 32 an example of what we might call Calvinists upon their knees. We get criticized, don't we? Well, they believe in the sovereignty of God, and God's going to do it all anyway. And sometimes, laying hold of that doctrine, we do have to admit we become confused. Why do we pray? But we see it in the life of Paul. He teaches us these things, and yet he says, this is how I pray, and this is how I ask others to pray. I'm going to Jerusalem. There's danger ahead. I want to come to Rome. I desire to go on to Spain. Brethren, I beg you, wrestle with God, with me on these things. Well, do we hear a plea from our brother on the mission field? Do we hear, in a sense, these words articulated maybe in the mouth of Parthipan? Brethren, I have these plans. I have these desires. I need God's help. Plans. Prayer. But then thirdly, we have providence. And if Paul is making plans and asking for prayer, I think we also learn here that Paul is submitting to providence. And indeed, as these plans begin to unfold, he's going to have to learn more and more to submit to the Lord's providence. What do we discover then when we read in the book of Acts? Well, first of all, we know that Paul went to Jerusalem. Paul went to Jerusalem, and the saints were suspicious of him. Because when he gathers there, it's explained to him just how suspicious the people are of him and of the Gentile mission. And so he's to do certain things to try and gain the favour of the Jewish Christians. We also know that the Jewish non-Christians, his opponents, hatched a plot to kill him. And they're determined. People make a vow that they are not going to rest until Paul is killed. And so Paul ends up being taken out of Jerusalem under armed guard up to Caesarea. And then he goes through various interrogations from Roman officials and governors. And you know he appeals at length to Caesar. So we know this much, that Paul went up to Jerusalem and he was delivered from the disobedient Jews. Something else we know is that he came to Rome. But he didn't come to Rome the way he expected to, nor in the time frame that he originally thought. But rather, he was 2 years in Jerusalem. At the end of the 2 years, he came to Rome as a prisoner, after a hazardous journey in which he was shipwrecked on the way. But yet it was still an answer to prayer. Can you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 28? And we'll read from verse 13. Acts chapter 28 and verse 13. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after one day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God, and he took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So he went to Rome. He was 2 years in Rome. He came as a prisoner, or he went to Jerusalem. He was 2 years in Jerusalem. He came to Rome as a prisoner. But when he came, the brethren in Rome came out to meet him, and they rejoiced together. Now you think about that. You think about these Roman believers who had the book of Romans. And there they were, sincerely taking up the charge that we're looking at this morning. And they're praying, Lord, deliver Paul when he goes to Rome, or Jerusalem. Lord, bring him safely to us in Rome. And they're wondering as time passes, what's going on? And they get wind that Paul is on a prison ship. And they go out to meet him. They rejoice together. We don't know, however, if he went to Spain. So 2 years in Jerusalem as a prisoner to Rome. At the end of the book of Acts, verse 30 of chapter 28. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. He was under house arrest, you might say, for 2 years in Rome. And that's where the book of Acts ends. Now he says to them, I'm going to come to Rome on my way to Spain. Did he ever go to Spain? Well, opinion is divided, but certainly the early church thought Paul went to Spain. Clement, writing only a couple of decades after these events, wrote that Paul went from Rome to the extremity of the West. Now, we're not told that it was necessarily Spain, but it would seem to hint that that would have been the extremity of the West. And then there's another document called the Muratorian Fragment, and it actually specifies that Paul went to Spain, and thus it was the opinion of Chrysostom and Cyril of Alexandria and so on. Did he go to Spain? We don't know, but it appears likely that he did. But the lesson for us this morning is clear. We make plans. We commit those plans to God in prayer, and we submit to God's providence. And Paul is actually doing this in this very chapter. Now, I said he had to do it as the plans unfolded, but he's actually doing it in this very chapter. Don't you see there in verse 32, asking them for prayer? How does he put it? That I might come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may be with you, or may with you be refreshed. Do you remember in Acts chapter 21, we read, and Agabus binds his hands and feet and says, this is what's going to happen to you. And they say, Paul, don't go. And Paul says, why do you break my heart? And the people cease. And what do they say? The will of the Lord be done. All we have to go on is what God has revealed to us, his preceptive will. And we try to learn from that and put it into practice in our life. But the decree of God is not revealed to us. Therefore, in all of our plans and all of our praying, we have to remember that man proposes and God disposes. Or as James puts it, we need to learn to say, if the Lord will, we will do this or that. Now, that is no disincentive to pray, nor is it any discouragement to make plans. But what we will discover is that at times our plans will work out as we plan them. And on other occasions, they will not. The Lord might work on a different time frame to us. The Lord might bring the thing to pass in a different way than we initially thought. The Lord may not bring that thing to pass at all. And so providence is over our prayers. And providence is under our plans. The will of the Lord, verse 32. But then look at verse 29. We also have the blessing of Christ. And I am sure, Paul says, and I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now that's interesting because in Acts chapter 20 he says, I'm going up to Jerusalem and I do not know what shall befall me there. So he did not know all the details. But he has this confidence that I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. No matter how God works it out. Now you think about that. Arrested, plots against his life, shipwrecked, walking into Rome as a prisoner. He didn't know the details. But he believed if he put himself in the hand of the Lord, he could have this confidence that the Lord bringing him to Rome, he would bring him under the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Can you turn, please, to Philippians chapter 1? The Philippians were concerned that Paul is a prisoner in Rome. So he's got there. And Paul, the prisoner, is writing to actually comfort the Philippian believers. He says this in chapter 1, verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I suppose we went back to the planning stage and said, well, Paul, what are those plans? Well, I'm going to Rome, give the gift, I'm delivered of the Jews, I keep getting Rome and Jerusalem mixed up. I go to Jerusalem, I give the gift, I'm delivered from the Jews, I go to Rome and I minister in Rome. That's how he planned it. And the Lord said, well, kind of, but you're going to go through an ordeal in Jerusalem. You're going to come to Rome as a prisoner. But I'm going to use that in a way far beyond what your plans would have accomplished. You see, you wanted to stay for a time. You wanted to be refreshed by the fellowship of the saints. You had an idea that you might preach the gospel in the congregation. But I'm going to put you as a prisoner under house arrest. And the gospel is going to penetrate the very palace of the Roman king. And what's more, although it's contrary to the way you think, your bonds are going to be an encouragement to the believer because they're going to see how you conduct yourself in affliction and they are going to be the more bold to preach the word of God in their own lives. Paul didn't plan that. But the Lord planned it. Brethren, when our plans don't work out just the way we think, understand this, that the Lord is doing us no ill. And in fact, He is using us and our circumstances for our good, and He's employing them in a way that best serves the ends of His kingdom. So we can be perplexed. I didn't think it would work out like this. I made my plans and they were somewhat different. I thought I was in your will. But none of this contradicts that. The Lord is saying, I know the end from the beginning, and I'm going to fulfill it out, fulfill it in the way that best suits my glory. And that brings us to our end point, peace. Verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. He pronounces it upon the church in Rome. My question to you is this: how often would he have to remind himself of it after he wrote this letter? As Christians, we have peace with God. And as Christians, we know the peace of God. And one of the ways that we enjoy the peace of God is by learning to submit to the providence of God. How would you have fared? How would you have reacted to that plot hatched against your life in Jerusalem? How would you have fared when you're shipwrecked on the way to Rome? What would you have thought when you're going to the capital city thinking, I need to get to Spain and I'm a prisoner. Maybe I'm going to be executed. How do you respond to circumstances in your own life when they begin to work out in a different way than you thought they would? God pronounces His peace upon us, brethren. But one of the best ways we can enjoy that is to stop chafing against His will in unbelief and to rest in His sovereign and wise providence. So we make our plans in submission to God. We commit our plans to pray, to prayer unto God, aiming ultimately for His glory. And we allow the providence of God to be over all, not behaving as if God has somehow got it wrong because it isn't working out the way we thought it would. And so, brethren, we have these four P's. We have plans and prayer, and we have providence and peace. May God bless His word.